good evening. Thank you for coming tonight. Great to have you here. I'm glad to be here. We just got... No, quiet down. We just got back from... I went out of school, went to track meet, just came running in here. Glad we made it on time. The sun was running, still running about 20 minutes ago. We're still running, so it's been a full day. A couple things. We are working on... a new program, a new product, a new book, I guess, Bible core curriculum. You may have seen it online or on Facebook or something. I'm trying to go through about 80 lessons. I'm going to try to write just short 80 lessons, about 600 words each. Start from Genesis, going through the Bible, hitting about 10 or 15 major theology areas, and get those that in a book by the end of the year. A short book, 170 pages or something, so that someone could go through that in about 10-minute lessons, have a maybe put a video for each lesson, put that on YouTube, just to help kind of combat the biblical illiteracy, just in case our nation decides they want revival, where there's a Bible teaching for you to get caught up. And so it's going to be like, it's not going to be like the framework book, it's going to be shorter, simpler, but I'm tired of talking to people that haven't, not you guys by any means, seriously, not you guys, but that they've never heard of the handwriting on the wall or, it's like, well, where have you been? It's like, do you live in America or not? It's like, not the America that we know. So anyway, just in case revival would happen to break out, it would be available, but if not, it's still just something to keep you busy to work on. So that's something that's coming out that I'm kind of excited about, to spend the summer working on that. Tonight, we are in Jesus' final week. We're going to go day by day through, probably getting up to probably by Wednesday. So we're going to go Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I'll explain it here in just a minute. Let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you again for the chance to look into your scriptures. We ask that we may have our hearts opened by the power of the Spirit, that we may have understanding and insight into these things. And as always, I ask that you would guide my teaching, but also if I make errors or anything, that you bring across the paths of these people correct teaching, that they may indeed mature and grow and become the people you need at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be on page 204 of your book framework. We'll be beginning in Matthew 21. This is kind of our flow tonight. It's not going to be on the board much longer. I'll probably erase it. But I don't know, the last 2 weeks I've been plagued with sending people to the book of John and then reading from the book of Luke. I've done it here a couple of times. I've been in church the last 2 weeks. I can tell I've been reading for about 3 or 4 minutes. Molly, you were there? Yeah. Everybody's reading there for 3 or 4 minutes. And I still see pages being flipped around. It's like either these people have no idea where Luke is at the Bible, or else I send them to John. They're following along. And Zach even told me, Zach says, because I was, my son, He said, I thought, man, this is really a different translation. So, there's your help, my dear. Anyway, here we go. I'm going to draw what you see on the page right there to some extent. There's this place right here called the City of David. That was the original Jebusite city that David conquered. That's that little kind of like a footprint there. It's drawn a little bit different on the map. There's a Kidron Valley right here that's met up with the Hinnom Valley right in this area here. Of course, there's the Central Valley running through here, but that has been filled in by this time by the builders of Jerusalem, and the city extended over this way. Up here is the Temple Mount with the temple sitting right here facing east. This is the Mount of Olives. It's a hill. It goes down into a deep valley, comes up into a hill. Not a mountain. Not a mountain with snow on it, but a hill. And on the other side of the hill, the east side of the hill, there's a place called Bethphage. You can see Bethphage. Jesus is going to be there a couple times. And down here is a city called, or a village called Bethany. That's where Lazarus is at. Jesus is going to apparently spend, not even apparently, he's going to spend this week at Bethany at Mary and Martha's house. He's going to come in every day, past Bethphage, go over the Mount of Olives. There was a deep valley here, it's still there, the Kidron Valley. But there was a bridge system or a road system kind of going across it. They had to go crawl down the valley and come out. And they come right into this side. There would be the eastern gate right here. And they could enter the temple area here in the courts. And that's another whole discussion how the temple was looking right here. The rest of the city kind of comes over like this. And you see on the map a little bit better drawing. Calvary, just so you can see that actually this kind of comes up. Calvary is going to be right here. The crucifixion is going to take place right here. And the burial in a garden right beside it. Fort Antonia is right here. This is where the Romans were stationed. Pilate was stationed there to keep an eye on the temple activities here. And so a lot of things are going to take place in the temple courts. It's going to say Jesus was in the temple courts teaching daily during this week. And I've got a little board here. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and of course Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, they're all coming here. We'll probably only get through Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. But Jesus has arrived on Friday night. We talked about this last week. Arrived on Friday night in Bethany. The Sabbath began. He spent the Sabbath Saturday in Bethany. And then when the sun went down, they had a party or a big meal for Jesus, and Lazarus was there. And a bunch of people came out to the party or the meal to see Jesus and Lazarus. And then they go to bed that night. It would be Saturday night after the Sabbath. And they get up on Sunday morning, and Jesus makes his first approach into Jerusalem. And so now we begin, and we know where this is at. This is Palm Sunday. And so again, this will be the first, do not think church. You can't think, you know, Sunday morning church. You've got to forget church, forget Sunday morning, forget Christian. Think the Jewish holiday, the Jewish Sabbath day has just ended. It is now Sunday morning. We need to think Monday morning. It's time to go to work. The traffic's backed up. Everybody's coming in. But it is the Passover week. It's a holy week. And so they're not just going to work and having the activity. People have moved into the area for the week. And they would say, people would of course fill in their homes, the people that they knew. The homes were full. Extra bedrooms were full. It's a big family event. It's a big community event. It's a big national event. People would be camped all along the Mount of Olives, everywhere they could. That's why Jesus camped out here in Bethany. The night that he's arrested, they appear to have gone out to Gethsemane to spend the night on Gethsemane, maybe camping on Gethsemane. But again, this place is full of people. So it's the first day of the week. Everybody's going to work. Plus, it's a holiday, or it's a holy week. And so people are busy, and a lot of extra people are in town there. A quarter of a million people would be an estimate that comes from, you know, ancient history, that during Passover, a quarter of a million people would be packed in here ready for the holiday. And they have no idea what they're about to see. And even after it happened, they didn't really know what they just saw. But here we are in Matthew 21, verse 12. And I hope that's where we're at, Matthew 21. No, it's not. Matthew 21. Verse 1, Matthew 21, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem, and again, they're coming out of Bethany, they came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus said, now if you're reading back a little bit, two men, the part right before that, the two blind men receiving sight in Jericho. So it gives you the impression they left Jericho and came right into Jerusalem. But when we read the other Gospels, we know they left Jericho. They came and spent, you know, Friday night and Saturday at Bethany. And now it says they left and went to Jerusalem. They're leaving Bethany. We can see that in the other Gospels. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go on to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them the Lord needs them, and he will send for them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And now you've got a prophecy out of Zechariah. If you remember, you know, several weeks ago we went through this time period. We breezed through Zechariah one night, just kind of looked at some of the verses. But it's in contrast with guys like Alexander coming on a war horse, followed by, "But your Messiah will come gentle and riding on a donkey." He will not come like Alexander the Great or come like a conquering king. He'll come gentle and riding on a donkey. So Jesus is coming. Remember, their expectation was the conquering Messiah to overthrow the Romans. But they were told, "Your Messiah is not coming on a war horse. He's coming on a colt, on a donkey. He's coming gentle riding." It's like, you're going to have to receive him. He's not going to conquer you. And so that prophecy, "See, daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Kind of a heads up. Your king, he's not going to come on a war horse. Alexander came on Persepolis. Jesus came on a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so now what they're doing, they're receiving what they think is their understanding of the king. Little do they know, this is not going to work into their plans. Of course, there's a lot of public uproar or political uproar. It looks very dangerous. It's like, is this the overthrow or the coming of the king that we've been worried about? The politicians would say, the priests would say, is this what the Romans are going to now put us down for, because Jesus is going to start a rebellion or a revolt. But watch, verse 10, it's almost anticlimactic right here in Matthew. Are you ready? Here they come. As he comes across this bridge in this area, coming into the city, they're shouting, they're waving branches. Like, here he comes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then here it is, verse 11. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now be careful, verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area. That is not until Monday. So we need to go, please, if you would, go to Luke chapter 19. We're going to come back to Matthew. We're going to go back and forth with these Gospels. Go to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, beginning in verse 39. I'm going to begin reading in verse 39 right there. We just got done with what the people are saying. You know, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace on heaven, glory in the highest. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Verse 40, Jesus said, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. So Jesus is weeping. He on this glory, as the crowd is shouting, the King who's coming is weeping. And again, he's weeping because, I think, of the misunderstanding. In fact, look at what he says. If you, he's weeping over Jerusalem, looking at the people, he says, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. If you only knew, this isn't it. But now, it is hidden from your eyes." It's like you've missed it. It's been hidden. It says, here it was, and you've missed it. He says, and Jesus realized, the people don't even realize that they're missing the revelation, or they've missed the revelation. They're looking for a conquering king. He says, if you'd only known what would actually bring you peace. The thing you're seeking, you're blinded. And a very scary verse right here, a part of the verse, "And now it is hidden from your eyes." Oh, those are words I would never want to hear from the Lord. If only you had seen this, if only you'd paid attention. Well, I'm ready now, but now it's hidden from your eyes. You'll never see it. You can look forever, but you will stare right at it and miss it. "The days will come when upon you, when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side." Now, he says, even if you had only known on this day. Now, again, I don't want to stretch this too far, but I do think, or I do at least suggest, that this is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. When he says, there will be 77s, you know, 77s or 490 years. But in the 483rd year, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And as you count that down, click, 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 this could be that meeting point right here, where it's time and the Messiah is going to be cut off. He says, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but you've missed it. And so we've got another 7 years left, and that's going to be moved off in the future, and some other things are going to take place. And notice what he's talking about. I think there's no doubt about this in verse 43, that he's talking about now 70 A.D. And I will point out, this is 30 A.D. that Jesus is saying these things. And in 40 years, one generation, it will be 70 A.D. And he says in verse 43, after saying, "But now it is hidden from your eyes, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you." Now understand, when he says the days will come, speaking of future events, that can be in 70 A.D., that could be in the distant future. I mean, that could be at a different time. So you need to kind of be discerning as you read these statements. I think this one, you know, you may disagree, of course, but I think this one is clearly talking about 70 A.D., when they build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Because you did not see this day, you will lose it all. Now, I've got to just bounce through the book here a little bit, if you don't mind. Luke, go to Luke chapter 13. I'm going to go back to Luke 13. I don't want to spend very much time on this, but I do want to make a connection here, because we are going to end up getting into Matthew 24 and 25 and into Luke 21, some of those end time discussions. And as I interpret it, and again, there's a variety of ways of going about it, is Jesus is clearly talking about 70 AD at times, but then there's times he's talking about the future to the Jews, a day yet to come. And even in Luke, we'll show you, he's talking about the early days of the church age. You know, what the apostles are going to be. We'll show you that in a minute. But I do want to spend some time talking about this 70 AD. Jesus was a prophet to his generation. He did speak to the people of his generation and try and save them from national disaster. Of course, he was the Son of God. He paid for the sins of the world. He was a variety of things that he fulfilled, but he was speaking to his generation. Chapter 13 of Luke, same book. Now there were some present, Luke chapter 13 verse 1, now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifice. Now this is some kind of an event that we don't know anything about. I mean, Josephus doesn't record it, it was nothing. But it appears that Pilate, who would be stationed up here in Fort Antonia, something happened where while the Jews were sacrificing or doing some activity, that there was a revolt or a riot, and Pilate sent his soldiers down and slaughtered. Again, I'm not sure exactly what it is. Nobody knows for sure. But killed some Jews, and so while they were making their sacrifices, their animal sacrifices, some of their own blood got mingled with those sacrifices. In other words, their revolt or whatever was put down. He says, do not think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Now, whenever we read that in the church age, whenever you must repent, otherwise you'll perish, we project that you must repent, receive God, receive Jesus Christ, receive eternal life, so you don't perish in the lakes of fire. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. They're talking about their nation, I think, at that time. He says, well, what about, were these guys judged by God? He says, no. He says, they weren't worse sinners, but unless you repent, you're going to have the same disaster happen to you. And indeed, in 70 AD, that same disaster, the Jewish blood was going to be mingled. In fact, it says there was so much bloodshed in 70 AD from the Roman invasion that the fires that had been set that were burning were quenched at different times because of so much blood flowing into the fire, if you can imagine that. That's a historical fact, well, as it's recorded. Verse 4, are those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Now that would be down here. We don't even know where this tower's at. We do know that the pool, the Gihon Springs begin here, and there was a four-tower system protecting the Gihon Springs. We know Hezekiah had dug a tunnel. In fact, it's there. We can see it today. And the water flows through here, and over here is the Pool of Siloam, over here. And then he says the Tower of Siloam. So possibly there's a tower here, something. But the men were working on this tower, and all of a sudden, oh no! It fell over, you know, bad engineering. And killed 18 of them. And so it's like, whoa, what happened to these people? Again, it probably happened here or here, and that's just a guess. It says, or those 18, I'm in verse 4, who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? Jesus says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. In other words, repent. What is he talking about? Is he talking about eternal salvation? Possibly, and that's where a lot of people go with that, and I think they miss the point. He's talking to the city of Jerusalem. He says, you're going to perish with a disaster of towers and buildings falling on you, which was what was happening. All the temples torn down, and you can still see the rubble of what the Romans did. Many Jews were killed, and the blood was flowing. So these things are going to happen in 70 AD. Now listen, Jesus follows this right here in the answer to their question. And the day had come and says, hey, what about these Galileans? Are you going to put a stop? Remember, chapter 13, verse 1 began with them asking a question. Hey, what about these Galileans? Are you going to say something about this? And Jesus says, no. He says, I want you to consider that this whole thing needs to change. This whole nation needs to turn direction. Verse 6, they told him a parable, following this up. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. Again, I think the tree would be representing the nation of Israel or Judah. In the vineyard would be, you know, again, God would be having his tree in the vineyard of the world. So he said, he's looking for fruit from Israel. That's how I'm interpreting this. You don't have to. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard. Now the owner has a man working right there in the vineyard. And so the owner says to the man working right there in the vineyard, which would be Jesus Christ, God the Father talking to Jesus Christ. And he says to him, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. For 3 years, three years, that would be, you know, in our way, you know, 24 or 12 months times 3, 36 months. But of course, for a cult, that's for a tree. But a season for a culture or a society
is a generation. We're going to say 40 years. And so he says, for three generations, again, I'm reading this into there, I've been coming to look for fruit. I've been coming to Judah for three generations. And we go back in our teaching and go back to when Israel was when the Romans came in and set up their standard, they began to occupy. It had been three generations since Rome came in and set it up. And God's saying, well, does this help? And for three generations, I've had Roman occupation, and the Jews still don't get it. And so watch what I'm going to tell you. At least the man who owns the vineyard says to the worker, I think it's God speaking to Jesus. After three generations, he says, why should it use up the soil? Wait, let me go back. Verse 7, I guess. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, but haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up any more of the soil? So the owner is telling the man who works the vineyard, cut this tree down, it's useless. 3 seasons, no fruit. Or, I'm saying God tells Jesus, 3 seasons, and now they've rejected you. They pushed the bread off the table. They don't want anything to do with you. Get rid of it. Cut it down. But, verse 8, sir, the man replied, the man who works in the vineyard, leave it alone for one more year, or one more season. Or, in our illustration here, give me one more generation. 30 AD plus 40 years, 70 AD. Give me one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. In other words, in the illustration here, he said, I'm going to work on this tree one more season. Give me the summer to work with it, and maybe we can get some fruit, some blooms from it next year. Or in our illustration here, instead of one 12-month period, a generation is 40 years. So 40 years plus 30 AD, the Jews have got until 70 AD to respond to the gospel that's now being released in their midst. Jesus said, I'm going to work. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. I'll give them some new material. I'll present the gospel, the salvation message that the church will take for it. Verse 9, if it bears fruit next year, fine. In other words, let it grow. If not, cut it down. Now, again, 70 AD, it was cut down. Now, you may say, I don't know, it's kind of strange cutting down trees. It's a leaf, and it could be. I'm just explaining to you what I think it means. Go to Luke 23 now. Go to Luke 23. And it is at least, if not important, it's at least interesting to realize that now Jesus is on his way to the crucifixion. He's carrying the cross. In fact, if you look there in Luke 23, you can see that he's carrying the cross, and Simon is going to end up picking it up for him. But we're in chapter 23, verse 26. He's been beaten. He's carrying the cross. Verse 26. As they led him away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country. So here comes a guy just coming to visit for the holidays. He's coming in from the country, and all of a sudden, oh no, a crucifixion progression. So in other words, Jesus being led, but he was being led right out this way. Now this is on Friday, coming at the end of this week. He's on his way out here. He's already been up all night. He's already been through all the trials with Pilate, to Herod, to Pilate, also the trial with the Godfather High Priest, with the present High Priest, back over here in front of the Sanhedrin, going through all these. He's been beaten, he's been clubbed with a stick or a club, he's been slugged at with fists, he's had the crown of thorns put on over here in the palace by Herod, he's been whipped to within a breath of his life, and now he's carrying this beam from here out to Calvary to be crucified. Well, he falls down, he's stumbling, he can hardly keep himself conscious. Most of us would be dead. Jesus is still, he's the man, he's carrying the cross. But he falls. Simon of Cyrene is coming in to visit the holidays. And he meets this crucifixion progression and is told to carry the cross. Verse 27, a large number of people followed Jesus, including women, who mourned and wailed for him. Now be careful with this. Mourning and wailing was part of the culture. Some of them may have known him. They may not have known. They may have known who he was. But these are not, in a sense, sincere, dear friends mourning him. It's part of their job. It's like, well, here comes another one. And they're all weeping and wailing and mourning for him as he's going to his death. Now, again, understand the condition of Jesus mentally. I mean, he's been clubbed. I mean, you hit me once in the head and I'm dizzy. Hit me twice and I'm out. Jesus has been beaten. He's got the crown of thorns. He's been whipped. Now, watch this. This is, for me, now understand what he does right here. If there's some women on the side crying or making noise, I'd be like, whatever, I don't even hear them. But Jesus, verse 28, turned and said to them, and I'm telling you right now, Jesus is still in the role as a prophet to his generation. His last, I mean, he's going to be on the cross in a few minutes. But instead of worrying about himself or being unconscious, he turns to these women and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem," again addressing the citizens of Jerusalem, "do not weep for me. Do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Now again, why? I mean, you're the one going to be nailed on a cross here in a few minutes, and we're going to go on and celebrate the Passover with our families. It's a holiday. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Again, the mixed generation. So the women are standing there. Again, that doesn't say they had with them, but let's say they had their children with them. They might be 10 years old or 12 years old or something. If the child was, let's say, 12 years old on this day, he had 40 years to that, they would now be 52 in 70 A.D. Some of those mothers would be, you know, in their 70s. They would still possibly be alive. He says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, because these are the people who are going to see 70 A.D. He says, do not weep for your, or weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For verse 29, for the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And if you read about what took place between 66 and 70 AD in Jerusalem, they were eating their children. They were eating their children. They're out of food. They're being a siege, a four-year siege of being surrounded by the Romans. If they tried to escape, they were slaughtered. But anyway, then it says, they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. But Jesus isn't done. Listen. For if men do these things when the tree is green, meaning they're still in that third year, they're just getting ready to cross in that fourth generation. God says, cut it down. Jesus says, no, give me one more generation. He says, the tree is still green. This tree is still, the fig tree of Israel in the world is still under God's protection and guidance. He says, if they're doing this while God is still protecting and working with His people, what will happen to this place when God cuts that tree down and says, I'm done? He's still working with them now. And Jesus is going to this death. He says, what happens when God says, well, that's it, I'm done. Turns His back on them and says, give them to the Romans. He says, what will it be like then? I'll read it one more time. For if men do these things while the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? In other words, when it's been cut down and just left for dead, and the leaves are turning brown and fall out. So in other words, there's a very, I think, an example of some very strong prophecy during this week to this city, this culture, about what's to take place. And that's something that I think when in chap, go back to, let's go to Mark chapter 11 at this time. Mark chapter 11. When Jesus came in on that Sunday, and it says, they're all waving palm branches, and Jesus starts to weep. I mean, this is what He was weeping about. He knew. He says it's been hidden. If you only knew what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden. And now they're going to build embankments against you. They're going to encircle you. And it's over. 40 years and you're done. So again, for Jesus, who understood the times, this very traumatic moment for Him, they're still celebrating. Jesus is weeping. Mark chapter 11. Verse 11 of Mark. Chapter 11 of Mark, verse 11. And this is why I said earlier, it's kind of anticlimactic this day. And again, a lot of those things I read to you, I went back in a couple chapters and I went forward to Friday, the crucifixion. But remember, Jesus has ridden the donkey into the city. Palm branches are being waved. The Pharisees say, or the religious leaders say, stop this. And He says, the stones will cry out. And He comes into the city, and what happens? Well, Matthew and Luke say something about the temple was then cleared, but I'm telling you that is on... that is on Monday coming up here. If you look in Matthew or Mark chapter 11, verse 11, after you see the same verse, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest, verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, He went to Bethany with the 12. So what happened that day? You pretty much got a progression of Jesus coming in. He goes to the temple, looks around at everything, kind of sees what's going on. Just kind of scopes it out. Has things changed? Maybe making some decisions? We don't know. We do know what He's going to do in the morning, though. Looks around. It's late. Not going to get started today. Goes back to Bethany and spends Sunday night, the first day of the week, in Bethany. Are you ready? We now wake up Monday morning in chapter 11 of Mark, verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, see, Jesus was hungry. I guess Martha and Mary, they didn't have breakfast. He left early, I don't know. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, He went to find out if it had any fruit. So He's again coming up here. on his way past from Bethany up past Bethphage, somewhere on the Mount of Olives, he comes to a fig tree. And he goes up to it. And again, I think you do what you want to with this. You can read the Bible. You've got it right here. I'm just going to try to explain what I think is taking place here. Funny, it's a fig tree. Remember the fig tree we just got to talk about? You know, in the garden, you know, green tree, dry tree. He comes up to this fig tree. Remember the garden of the parable says, the man says, there's no fruit on it for three seasons. Or I'm saying three generations, no fruit. So Jesus now comes by this fig tree and says, the next day he was in leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. Just checking to see if it's got fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. Because it was not the season for figs. Wrong season. Now again, you can say, well then why is he looking for fruit? The idea here is, he's expecting fruit, but the fruit tree's not producing when he wanted it. Then he said to the tree, now you talk about what would Jesus do? You know, he's kind, gracious, generous. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. You ever somebody cursed something out? Maybe you've cursed something out. Jesus cursed out the fig tree, but not just with profanity, but with words that meant something. He says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. Now what's he doing? Is Jesus having a bad day? Is he kind of crabby? I mean, he didn't have his cappuccino yet. He's looking for coffee. One little thing goes to the drive-thru. You know, they're out of coffee. You know, beep, beep. Jesus had a bad day. Or is he giving them an illustration? He comes up here. They're all walking with him. Jesus says, just a minute. I'm going to see if there's any figs over here. And they would have been able to say, well, it's not the season for a fig. What's he doing? It'd be like us. I'm going to go out and harvest some corn today. It's kind of like, and I come back and there's no corn out there. There's no corn. He goes, we knew that before you went. What are you thinking? So Jesus, I'm going to go get some figs. And they go, so Jesus goes over, he's looking. He's, you know, they're all watching. He's looking for figs. Nothing but leaves. Steps back and says, may no one eat fruit from you again. Curses the fig tree. And again, once again, the disciples are like, well, I'm not sure what they're thinking. But again, this wasn't a normal day, just going around cursing things. Well, so he did. But nonetheless, verse 15, just remember that. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and almost fitting for that day, traffic was backed up in the drive-thru, no coffee. He comes in, curses the fig tree, comes in the temple. What's he doing in the temple? Well, the bad day continues. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and again, driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables. Man, a bad day in the office. And the money changers and the benches and those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written? So in other words, I do not think he's having a bad day. I'm being facetious, obviously. I think out here, he made a decision. He already said the day before, if you'd only known what would bring you peace, but it's hidden from your sight, looks around the temple, saw what was going on, went to Bethany, comes back the next day, shows his disciples a demonstration, curses the fig tree. They go, whoa. He comes in, and for the second time in his ministry, he'd done his first Passover as the Messiah, he clears the temple. Again, remember, 250,000 people. Everybody's trying to get into the temple. And Jesus shuts it down. And then it says again, as I'm reading on here, it says in verse 17, and as he taught them, notice what he does when he gets to the temple to correct this. After, you know, getting some attention, shutting everything down, nothing's happening anymore. He says, nothing else is happening. No sacrifice. We're not selling anything. We are going to do what to get this thing back on track? We're going to teach. You have no idea what is going on. So Jesus began to teach the people in the temple. And as he taught them, he says, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made a den of robbers. Verse 18, the chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. Again, well, why didn't they just walk up and kill him? Well, he's got some public support. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. They're like, wow, no one ever said that. Does make so much sense now when he's explaining it. And he was teaching. Watch verse 19. When evening came, they went out of the city. So on Monday, Jesus leaves Bethany, goes through Bethphage, curses the fig tree. The disciples hear him say it, goes into the temple, clears the temple, and spends the day teaching in the temple. And no one could stop him. They want to kill him, But they don't. They let him keep on teaching. When he's done teaching, he excuses himself and goes back to Bethany. I mean, who is in charge? And you understand, who is running the show? Not the Romans, not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, not the high priest. No one can stop this man. And they all want to, but they don't know what to do with him. Okay, so that is the end of Monday. He cleared the, cursed the fig tree, cleared the temple, and returned. Verse 20. Chapter 11 of Mark, verse 20. In the morning, so now this is what? This is Tuesday. You notice that's the last day I've got on the board. Think, well, this is going to be a short class tonight. Verse 20 of chapter 11 of Mark. In the morning, as they went along, again, went along where? From Bethany, through Bethpage, over the Mount of Olives, to the temple, because it says he taught daily in the temple during this week. Verse 20, in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree. The disciples saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. He says, look, remember yesterday when you had that bad morning, went there and said those bad things to that fig tree? And look, you killed it. You killed the tree. Now, keep your place right there. We're going to come right back to Mark, please. Well, then we're going to go right. We're going to go to Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 21. Then we're going to go back to Matthew. So we're going to go Matthew, Mark, back to Matthew. But the chapters are simple because they're all doing the same chapters. Matthew chapter 21. Look at verse 12. Matthew 21, verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out. That's Monday. Drives, clears the temple. Then verse 17. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany where he spent the night. Okay. Now, verse 18, this now would be in the morning. It could either be, it's kind of hard to say because Matthew kind of reads them together. The story. Remember, on Monday he goes by and curses the fig tree, returns. Tuesday he goes by, according to Mark, and they see the fig tree's dead. Now, notice how Matthew records it. Just so he said, no point here, just to show you that it's here. Verse 18, early in the morning, I'm in Matthew 21, verse 18. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately, the tree withered, giving the impression that as he said it, it just withers right there. But I think the immediately, as we look at Mark, can be on, just like Peter was amazed, and they say, in his mind, immediately, I mean, you curse this, and immediately the thing's dead. So again, keep that in mind. I'm not trying to override Scripture. I'm just saying, in Mark, it's a two-day event. Day one, he cursed it. Day two, it's dead when they see it. The way Matthew records it, immediately, which makes my mind think it happened right as he was speaking, the leaves were like drying up and withering and fell over. But not necessarily immediately. It could still be within a 24-hour period going on. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. Again, when they saw it when? According to Mark, when they saw it the next morning, not that very moment. Just so you understand, there's a way of getting around. Somebody said, well, look, there's a contradiction of the Bible. Not really. They asked, you know, how did it happen so quickly? I tell you the truth, have faith, and do not doubt. And Jesus gives them that example there. Well, let me look back in Mark. See, we need to go back to Mark. You got that great teaching there in Mark, have faith in God, I tell you. Oh, yeah, let's go back to Mark. Let's go back to Mark. Mark, you know, so now they said, Rabbi, look, the tree that you cursed has withered. The tree that you cursed yesterday morning is already dead Tuesday morning. Verse 22, have faith in God. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, and now where are they standing? Do you know what mountain they're standing on? Mount of Olives, they're standing right here. He says, again, maybe he's pointing, if anyone says to that mountain, point somewhere. Again, there's a variety of ways of explaining this, trying to make sense of this. But he's standing on the Mount of Olives. I'm going to say just this one explanation of it. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, and he's standing on the Mount of Olives, go throw yourself into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Okay, so he's talking about prayer there. But I just want to draw attention to the fact that he says, if anyone says that this mountain will throw yourself into the sea, and you do realize what Zechariah 14 says, correct? Are you with me? Zechariah 14 says the Lord will return, or the Lord's feet on that day, when Jerusalem's being overrun someday in the distant future, maybe not so distant anymore, when Jerusalem's being overrun, the Lord himself will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He ascended from the Mount of Olives. The angel said to the men of Galilee, Jesus will come back the same way he left. Zechariah says, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and there's an earthquake with half the mountain moving north and half the mountain moving south, and a river flows out of there. Jerusalem's raised up, but the topography changes, and there's a river that flows right there, and this mountain ends up, guess where? In the sea. Or in the river, the water flowing through the river. So just want to make that point, that connection. That may not be the final answer there, but it's an interesting connection that when Jesus is standing on here, he says, if you have faith, you can say this mountain will throw yourself in the sea, that will happen. And indeed, the day is coming where this will be a seaport. This will be a seaport. The Mediterranean Sea, the water will flow from the Mediterranean Sea through Jerusalem into the Dead Sea down to the Gulf of Aqaba. Zechariah and Ezekiel explain that. Anyway, I just thought that was interesting. Let's go back to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. We're now on Tuesday. Matthew 21. And now, Jesus, remember, Palm Sunday on Sunday, he came riding in, walked around the temple, went back. Monday, he curses the fig tree on the way into town, clears the temple, and then teaches, leaves. Tuesday morning, this very morning, as they're approaching Jerusalem, they notice the fig tree is withered on Tuesday morning. Now, we're still on Tuesday, but now we've got some details about what takes place in the temple on Tuesday. Remember, this is the last week. Jesus will be crucified on Friday. Again, there's a discussion there when he's actually crucified. I'm going to stick with Friday. If you don't agree with that, try not to let this upset you. Verse 20, chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts. And while he was teaching again, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked. And who gave you this authority? And what things are they talking about? Probably, most likely, yesterday's events, which were what? He emptied the temple, shut down the holiday, and began to teach. Who gave you permission to just come into the temple and shut it down and take over? Who gave you permission to have Bible class in our temple? Well, by what authority? Now, what is going to take place right here? If you look right here, and I'm going to try and go through this. I'm using Matthew. I could use Mark or Luke. But Matthew adds some parables to these discussions. If you look right here in verse 28, you've got the parable of the two sons. In chapter 22, you've got the verse 1, you've got the parable of the wedding banquet. That's the third parable. I missed one. Sorry. I'm going to start that again. They ask about whose authority he teaches. In verse 20, chapter 21, in verse 28, the parable of the two sons. Chapter 21, verse 33, the parable of the tenants. Chapter 22, verse 1, the parable of the wedding banquet. These are three of his teachings that he gave that day. They've already asked about his authority. Now, beginning in verse 15, here comes the Pharisees who are going to ask him a question about taxation. In verse 23, the Sadducees are going to come and ask him a question about the resurrection. Again, the taxation question was the Herodians and the Pharisees siding together. And then they're going to come, and the Pharisees and an expert of the law, or a scribe, is going to ask Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And they're hoping to trick him up. And he does it. He passes the Pharisee-Herodian question. He passes the Sadducee question. He passes the Pharisee and the scribe question. And they're all like, whoa, those are all good answers. And then he asks them a question, a typical question, just like Palm Sunday. The question that is in response to that, but it's hidden from your sight. He asked them, the son of David, who is he? Who is he? He's looking right at him. He says, who is he? And they go, well, we don't know that. Obviously. So he ends up asking them a question that they can't even answer. And then he goes on to chapter 23, the seven woes. Let's go back to chapter 21, please. And just march through this very quickly. This is, I think, some entertaining stuff again. Chapter 21, verse 23. They ask him what his authority, by what authority. Verse 24. When they says, who gave you this authority to clear the temple, teach in the temple, to take over, just move in here and have Bible class? Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Agreed? He's okay. I'll answer your question. I'll tell you who gave me authority. But first, will you agree to answer my question first? If you'll answer mine, I'll answer yours. Verse 25, here's his question. John's baptism, or John's entire ministry. What John the Baptist was doing 3-4 years ago. Where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? He says, was John anointed by God to do what he did? Or is that just the Essenes having a great idea to go out and dip some people in the river? Whose idea was that? Was that God or was that just man? Because the problem now comes right there is they say men, well, let's just read. They discussed it among themselves that they couldn't just answer the question. Isn't that just typical? They put Jesus standing alone and he's got to respond. But when he asks them a question, well, just a minute, we don't know our answer yet.
And they've got to talk about their answer.
Because that's how loaded the question is. They say, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you follow him? Why are you coming against me? Because he anointed me or baptized me. Verse 26, but if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. This is a lose-lose situation, guys. He's got us trapped. We're not going to get an answer from him because we can't give him an answer. Yes or no, we lose. So here's their answer, verse 27. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he says, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. He says, okay, if you're not bold enough to tell me your answer, I'm not crazy enough to give you my answer either. Well, the parable of the two sons, I'm not going to go through this, but you know the two sons, they're both asked to go do something. One says no, and then comes back and does it. The other says, yes, I'll do it, and never gets it done. And basically, that's a combination of, you look at it a couple ways, is people that are obedient, people that are disobedient. You know, they all say we will or we won't. But then when they actually get it done in the end, that they're the ones that did it right. Or the Jews who said yes to the law of Moses and never really got it done. Or the Gentiles who just walked away, the darkness. But when they actually hear it, it's like they actually come back and actually get the thing done. So that could be that example there. The parable of the tenants. A guy that, you know, has back rent or, you know, money that is due the owner, won't pay it. And ends up asking the question. They end up beating the servants and oppressing him. And finally, they kill the son that was sent to collect the money. And Jesus, just like a prophet in the Old Testament, like Nathan or somebody coming to David, verse 40. Therefore, he asked them, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants who just mistreated the servants and won't pay their bill? And finally, they killed the son. He said, what will the owner do? And they answer their own judgment. Verse 41, they say, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. Now, it is interesting that they're listening to Jesus tell stories, and then they're giving him an answer. I mean, they're giving him a lot of respect here. They replied, he will bring those wretches to an end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Well, they said, well, he'll get rid of those, and he'll give the land or the property to somebody else. He said, exactly. That's exactly what I'm going to do. And Jesus replied, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our sight. In verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd. Then we got another parable, chapter 22, another parable at that time, the parable of the wedding feast. There's a man that comes to the wedding feast and he's not got the right garments on, he's thrown out. Okay, now we go on, verse 15, chapter 22, verse 15. So Jesus spent some time teaching these three parables and other things probably. Verse 15, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. Now this is all going on Tuesday. Tuesday is a long day. A lot of it's recorded here, so stay with me. They wanted to trap him in his words. We can't just go there and start talking. We've got to get our plan together. What's the best way to do it? Well, here they go. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. So now the Pharisees and the Herodians, understand, are not in agreement politically. The Pharisees are the remnant of the Maccabees in the conservative group, the ones who stick with the law. They're corrupt now, but they stick with the law. The Herodians are the ones that are, in a sense, pro-Rome. They're the opposite of what the Maccabees would want. They welcome Rome and say, yes, we follow Herod. Herod's the best thing we've got going. And really, Herod was one of the best things they had going as a nation. So now you've got those that are pro-Rome and those who are pro-law combining together. And the reason, well, you know this, but the Pharisees are going to ask the question, but they bring the Herodians along to hear Jesus' answer. Because if he makes a mistake, we've got a reason to arrest him because he's going to be teaching sedition or not paying taxes. Here we go. Teacher, they said, and again, you know that. Listen to this. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity. Will mean you'll speak the truth, even if it means you get killed. And that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men. So don't let these Herodians move you. You tell us what you think. Because you pay no attention you aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? I mean, they've got it set up. Just be bold and give us the answer. We won't respond, just tell us what you think. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they want him to say, no, Rome should not be here. Well, now he's arrested for teaching sedition. Or he should say, well, yeah, we should submit to Rome. Now he's sided with the Herodians. He's going to lose a huge group of his popular support. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, says, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. Again, one of the great answers in Scripture right here. They brought him a denarius, a Roman coin, and he asked them, whose portrait is this? He holds them to it. Bring one of your coins. Whose portrait's on this? And they said, well, it's Caesar's. He says, well, then give it to Caesar. Obviously, you've got Caesar's money. Give it back to him if he wants it back. But give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. I mean, what a brilliant answer. I mean, politicians should study this right here. They wish they could only respond that well. Well, okay, that same day, Tuesday, verse 23, that same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, remember the Sadducees now are the liberal party. The liberal in the sense they don't hold to the Scriptures. They only believe the first five books. There's no resurrection. The first five books of the Bible. There's no resurrection. There's no angels. There's no afterlife. These things. And you know this story too, but this becomes comical. And you're going to see the depth and breadth of Jesus' ability to teach here in these next stories. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without marrying or without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him to keep the family name going and the inheritance. Now, there were seven brothers among us. Now, they're supposedly telling a true story. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. So his brother married her. The same thing happened to the second one and the third brother. Right on down to the seventh. You ever notice how some theological questions go to the observed? It's like, yeah, what's your point? Well, nonetheless, they've got a ridiculous situation here. And they've got a ridiculous conclusion. Now then, at the resurrection, meaning, you know, in eternity, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Yeah. What about that? Doesn't that just mess up your theology there's a resurrection? Because if she married seven men, if there is a resurrection, she's going to be the wife of seven men. And they just think, oh, we're so smart. Jesus won't be able to handle this one. His theology doesn't make any sense. Jesus replied, just the way I would reply to, again, not that I'm like Jesus, the way I would reply to liberals today, you are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. In other words, you don't know what the Scriptures were trying to say, nor do you understand the power of God, meaning, gentlemen, there is a resurrection. Jesus can, or God can raise people from the dead. You don't understand the Scriptures you think you know, nor do you understand the power of God that you're dismissing. He says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In other words, a very simple concept, marriage is of this age. It's of this time period. Marriage is given as an institution for man in time. Once we're out of time, once we're out of this age, we don't need marriage. It's not an institution that we will need. Of course, we'll know our spouses. Hopefully they'll be in heaven with us. Or we'll be in heaven with them, in my case. Verse 30, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, the emphasis here on angels in heaven is that they will be eternal. They will have life forever, non-ending life. The emphasis here, again, people always come to this verse when I teach on Genesis chapter 6 about the Nephilim. You ever know the Nephilim? You know, the sons of God went to the daughters of men. Well, you know, that can't be angels. It's like, because of this verse. This verse isn't saying that. You're taking an explicit teaching and making it a false application. Nonetheless. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? Now watch this. Jesus is going to go to the depth of Scripture to prove the resurrection. This is beautiful right here. He says, after answering the question about marriage, in eternity we'll be like the angels. It's another whole age. You'll never die. It's a dumb question. In other words, your theological point is ridiculous. It doesn't even make sense. But about the resurrection, the real issue here, he says, about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? Now remember, Sadducees only accept Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and they dismiss the rest of it, the first five books. So he goes back to Exodus, something that they have to admit, that they've admitted, that this is Scripture. He says, have you not read what God said? Now, you may miss this, but just listen. He said to you, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now you say, I don't get that. What's he saying? Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm going to have to do some erasing here. Not that big of a deal, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived around 2000 B.C. Joseph lived around 1700 B.C. Okay, so that's the period of the patriarchs. Moses was at the burning bush, say, 1440 B.C. These guys are all dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. But when God comes and speaks to Moses at the burning bush, what does he say? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, God's still there, but these people right here, oh, they're not on earth anymore, but God could still say, 600 years later, I still am currently actively the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because they're here. They're not gone. They're still. I still am their God because they still is. So in other words, Jesus, to prove the resurrection to the liberal Sadducees, goes back to the Exodus, goes back to the burning bush, and goes back to a verb tense of what God said to Moses and says, there, that's proof of the resurrection. That verb tense proves the resurrection. That's pretty serious Bible teaching, going back to verb tenses to prove major doctrines. So now, Jesus is down in the depths of Scripture in the verb tenses, proving theology. We see his problem. He won't be able to handle the big picture. He's so detailed, he'll miss the obvious. Oh, good idea. Verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees with this depth of the verb answer, the Pharisees got together, one of them, an expert in the law. Scary. Tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? After Jesus goes to the depths of the verbs, they say, okay, well, come way out here, step way back away, and just tell me, what is the greatest commandment? In a general sense, can you see it from there? What is the greatest commandment? Now, surely, listen, if you were to ask me, you're going to say, what is the greatest Christian virtue? What do we need the most today? Well, I'd say teaching. Okay. But you know, it's like, what is the most? Is it love or is it mercy? Or is it righteousness or is it grace? It's like, and whatever I would say, if I said, we need to be righteous. Yes, but what about grace? Well, yeah, grace. I mean, well, what about, you know, God's commands and being virtuous? Well, it's like, it's a little, no matter what you say, someone's going to attack. You know what I'm saying? No matter what you say, there's a contradiction to that. So they ask Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Whatever he says, we're going to nail him. And he's overlooking these other areas. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. But I'll give you the other one. The second is like it. The second greatest commandment is, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. He says the entire Old Testament. He says, if I had to sum it up in one statement or two statements, the law and the prophets are telling you, love the Lord your God. And the next thing they tell you is love your neighbor as yourself. Next question, please. Just kind of like, whoa. I mean, that pretty much sums it up. So in other words, you understand what Jesus just did there? He went down to a verb tense and proved the resurrection. And then summed up. Now watch it. I just told you I'm going to try to write the Bible core curriculum down into 170 pages. Jesus said, I'll give you the Bible core curriculum in two statements. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. You got it. Class over. I mean, that's pretty amazing teaching. The depths and the breadth. Well, while the Pharisees were gathered together, or you could say were still staggering at his answers, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Again, not talking about himself, although he is, but he's talking about in the general sense. Define the Christ. What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One? Whose son is he? Well, everybody knows whose son the Messiah is. He's who? He's David's son. So Jesus asked them a basic question. Whose son is the Messiah? Well, they didn't have to go back and say, well, what are we going to say? They knew this answer. Oh, I know that one. The son of David, they replied. He said to them, the son of David. The Messiah is the son of David? Yes. Well, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, which means under the inspiration as he's writing Scripture, calls the Messiah Lord? Because he says, "The Lord God said to my Lord, Messiah, sit here at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." He says, so David is calling his son God. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Isn't that a difficult thing to wrap your mind around? How does that work? I mean, for us on this side, it's real clear. For Jesus right there, what he's been saying for the last 3 years, it's real clear. But for them, it's like, well, watch what they say. No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. In other words, what they tried to do with their questions about the seven men who had the same wife, or, you know, what about the resurrection? They tried to stumble. He goes, that's a tough question. He said, well, I'll ask you a tough question. I know you can't answer this one, because to be able to answer this question, you've got to have some understanding. You have no understanding, so you'll just go, I don't know. So he got them in a position where they proved they didn't know what they were talking about. Well, verse 20, chapter 23. Checking my clock right here. Man, time goes fast up here. I didn't even get to the good part. Oh. Okay, well, chapter 23, we're not going to go through it. Then Jesus said to the crowd and to his disciples. In other words, turning away from the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Herodians, turning his back on it, done with you, turns back and looks at the crowd and then begins to rebuke. This is some serious rebuke. Remember how he looked at Jesus' ministry? He began in his first year of his ministry, Sermon on the Mount, teaching, explaining. Halfway through, he switches to parables, kind of so that if you have ears to hear, you can hear, but if you don't, you're not going to understand what I'm saying. And now, finally, to the end of his ministry, he's just days away from the crucifixion. This is Tuesday. He's now openly attacking the religious leaders. And here he says right here, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Indeed, Moses' seat, that was the position. In fact, when we were in Israel, we saw in one of the synagogues in Bethesda? Or what? Oh, you know? There was a seat of Moses. It was been excavated, not Bethesda. Bethsaida. Is that it? Did I say it? I say words wrong all the time, even English words. But the seat was still there. The seat of Moses that they found is labeled just like that. So anyway, it seemed to be something that was in the synagogue. But nonetheless, it was a seat of authority. "So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." And of course, they go through here. And you get the woes. Beginning in verse 13, "What are you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites?" Pretty harsh stuff. "You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter." Verse 15, "What are you teachers of the law?" Verse 16, "What are you blind guides?" Verse 23, "What are you teachers of the law?" Verse 25, "What are you teachers of the law?" 27, "What are you teachers of the law?" Verse 29, "What are you teachers of the law, and you Pharisees, you hypocrites?" And it goes through and kind of rips on them right there. Jesus pretty much, you know, this is it. This is right here. Tuesday is the climax of his ministry as far as shutting it down. He's cleared the temple the day before. He's now approached. They've been testing him. He passed the test. And they failed his test. Now he's openly rebuking them, hoping that people can see, don't go this way. There is truth, but it's not with these guys. And that's very difficult for people when religion itself covers up the truth and you think you're following it and you're not. Well, here we go. I mean, we could read on more about this, but chapter 24, verse 1, still Tuesday, and we're going to have to pick up next week on Tuesday. So we actually covered Sunday and Monday and part of Tuesday. This is the end of Tuesday. It's the evening. Chapter 24, verse 1, "Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came to him to call his attention to the buildings." Notice, Jesus left the temple. He's done. He's leaving the temple. He was walking away, clearly. I mean, if you want to make this spiritual or symbolic, Jesus turned his back, it's hopeless, and he's walking away. But his disciples call his attention to the buildings. And again, it was a magnificent. It's still recorded about how magnificent it was. Josephus got recordings. There's illustrations and drawings. You still see the remains. It was a fantastic, fantastic building. Fantastic structures all around. It was incredible. Nonetheless, they're calling his attention. They want to get a couple snapshots of it before they leave. Let's get a group photo here by the portico. Let's get a snapshot here by the Golden Gate. Let's get a snapshot here. Let's get this group photo. Jesus says, "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth,
Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Now notice right here, the disciples do not respond to that. They've got the Herodians, they've got the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they've got the people around them. And Jesus just made a statement. He says, you see this? There's not one stone left on another. Which begs the question, ooh, tell us more about this. But the bad place to ask the question would be right here on the temple. It's like, and Jesus is leaving. He's going to go sit on the side of the Mount of Olives. And we see right here, verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. I said the side of the Mount of Olives, but on the Mount of Olives. Now, I just say this personal note right here. A couple summers ago, I went over here and sat right here, somewhere on the side, probably right about here. I'm telling my map where I'm at. Right here. I sat on the side, and I did this on purpose, walked in the Kidron Valley, sat down, and read these passages of Scripture in that, you know, what I thought was the same position of Jesus. It sounded cool, but it wasn't that great. It's kind of, I went over there and said, it was more fun walking through the Kidron Valley and sitting down and saying, oh, this is going to be great. And I read the verses, kind of like, and I didn't feel any warm and fuzzies or anything. Disappointed. You know, but nonetheless, I tried, you know. One of the problems was, I think, that the Muslim call of prayer was being just screaming over loud. Oh, but nonetheless. That's where Jesus is sitting. He's on the Mount of Olives somewhere. And they ask three questions. I'm going to leave you with these three questions, and next week we'll pick them up. They ask. The disciples came to him privately. Notice privately. Don't want the crowds involved because this could cause an uproar. Tell us, they said, one, when will this happen? When will what happen? When will these stones be all cast down? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, or the sign of the end of the age? Three questions. When will these stones be cast down? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now understand, according to my eschatology, there's, you know, different views of eschatology, as there should be, because it hasn't happened yet. Because we're still trying to figure these things out. But understand, these questions, the way I read them, they're two different questions. They're going two different directions. The disciples may have intended, when will these stones be thrown down? Because that's when you come back, and what will be the sign of your return? And actually, as we look at this, I think Jesus' answer, we're going to have to begin this next week, and again, it's kind of a fun set of verses to look at. We'll go through them in Luke. Luke is addressing the Gentiles, okay, as we've talked about. Luke is written to the Gentiles. And we can read Jesus' answer in Luke. And there's some heavy Gentile information there. Matthew, as we know, is writing to the Jews. His purpose, he begins his book, his whole purpose is to convince the Jews that Jesus is the King. He's the Messiah. So Matthew's recording of Jesus' words are going to be aimed towards the Jews. Again, don't let me, you know, confuse you or misdirect you, but it may be information that's useful. Luke is writing to Gentiles, so there's going to be things there that he's going to record that Matthew apparently leaves off and focuses on what Jesus said to the Jews at that time. Keep that in mind. Mark also records this. My point. Two different times. It's in 70 AD, as we've already taught, when Jerusalem is overrun by the Romans. When are they cast down, not one stone left on another? That takes place in 70 AD. Well, they also ask, what will be the sign of your coming? When is this going to happen? Well, that yet is yet future. I put a star there because I didn't know what else to write. It's like, so they're asking. They may not think so, but they're asking two different questions. When will the temple be torn down? Well, we know that, 70 AD. And what will be the sign of your coming, and when is it all going to take place? Well, not 70 AD. Now, some people there in eschatology, they put these together. Jesus came and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that was the second coming, or something to that effect. It's like, okay, that's true. But we still project this out here in another direction. So next week, we'll have to begin in Matthew 24. We're going to end up over there in Luke 21, and kind of break that down, because it's kind of interesting when we go through Luke how he addresses very clearly, I think, he put these in different categories of what he's talking about. I will tell you this. Let's just give you a heads up here in Luke. Go to Luke. I don't want to miss this. Let me just show you this. Just so you can see, there are two 70 AD and then the star. There's two different events taking place here. Just look in Luke chapter 21, and I'm done.
Now you tell me what you think. This is 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. The star is the second coming. Okay? Chapter 21, verse 20. Which one is this? When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee, keyword, flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. Do not go in Jerusalem. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. Well, what do you think? 70 AD or the second coming? 70 AD. Thank you for the boldness. That's 70 AD. And when they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and all these things begin to happen, what are they supposed to do? Get out of town. Don't run to the city for protection like they did in the Babylonian invasion and other times. Get out of town. Okay. Flee. Okay, here we go again. Look in verse 27. Oh, verse 26. Men will faint from terror and apprehension of what is coming on the world. But again, people were fainting when they saw what was happening in Jerusalem in 70 AD. For the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with the power and great glory. That's the sign of His coming. Verse 28. When you see this, verse 28, when these things begin to take place, what does it say? Stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. In other words, when you see these things, does it get out of the city? It's like, hold your ground. This is Zechariah 14. Half the city will be overrun, it'll be ransacked, but the Lord will go out and fight against those nations in that day. This is the day of redemption. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by its enemies, flee, get out. This is the destruction of Jerusalem. But when you see these other things, lift up your head. There is no destruction. There is no destruction of Jerusalem on this day. Oh, it begins apparently in Zechariah, but the Lord comes to Mount of Olives, splits, and begins to deliver. Anyway, that's just the idea. There's two things bouncing around. You kind of see that, what I'm saying right there? You don't have to accept that. And if you, you know, but anyway, that's where I'm going to go next week. And some other things too. I'm going to pray. Thank you so much for being here. It is a privilege to get to talk to you and show you these things. And as always, think, you know, criticize, double check it, you know, disagree with me. But I'll still be here next week with another class. Sorry. Your choice if you come back. Father, we do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit of God who leads, guides, and inspires us. We do ask that you would help us become the people you want at this time in history, that we can be the salt and light. We ask that we may see revival in our land, that we may see revival in our churches, that we may see revival in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you again for being here. I don't know if I can read it.